We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're in chapter 6. It's printed in your bulletin there, verses 7 through 15. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Last week, Jesus said, do not pray like the religious hypocrites, because they don't pray to God, they pray to the people around them who they are trying to impress. This week, Jesus says, don't pray like the pagans. So how do the pagans pray, or the Gentiles? It's the same way to translate it. And the non-Jewish people, the pagans. And so how do the pagans pray? How does Jesus tell us not to pray? He tells us a couple things. He says they heap up empty phrases. You see that right in verse 7. The Gentiles heap up empty phrases. Another way to translate that is they babble. They just babble on and on. The second thing is they use many words. So they babble, they heap up empty phrases. What this is talking about is prayer that is thoughtless and meaningless, empty repetition. The repetition of phrases that don't mean anything and don't have any substance at all. And so last week we looked at the Pharisees who think only of themselves. This week we're looking at the pagans who don't think about anything. And this is in contrast to how Jesus tells the true worshiper to pray who thinks about God. The Pharisees are obsessed with themselves. The pagans think about nothing at all. True worshipers are obsessed with God. So, let me just say, there's a lot of weirdness out there in Christianity. Let's just admit it. And one of those places we see some of that weirdness is in the topic of prayer. And I think I've witnessed prayer that is so indecipherably strange that it couldn't be described any better than how Jesus described it here, as empty, meaningless babble. And so it may sound very spiritual, but just because something sounds spiritual doesn't mean that according to Jesus it is true spirituality. And so no matter how spiritual it sounds, it may not be Christian prayer. Prayer, Jesus doesn't say a lot about what prayer is. This is more about how to pray. But prayer is simply talking to God, right? And what kind of meaningful, if you are speaking in a way that lacks any meaning, then you are not communicating very well. And it's no different between one another, between people, and human relationships that it is between God. That prayer is simply talking to God, and that has to be meaningful for it to be actual, real prayer. And so Jesus, he describes these pagans as going on and on, using many words, and he's not condemning all repetition in prayer, because we know from examples in Jesus' life that he prayed repetitively at times. The Garden of Gethsemane is one example. He's not condemning all long prayers, as though any long prayers. I kept the prayer shorter tonight, though, just for, didn't want to be a pagan. But Jesus doesn't condemn all long prayers. He himself prayed it for long periods of time, all night even. The New Testament commands us to pray without ceasing. And he taught his disciples to persevere in prayer, to keep praying. Neither is Jesus condemning you if you've tried to pray and not known exactly how to say it, such that maybe it sounded like babble. Because the scripture itself says that oftentimes we don't even know how to pray. And God doesn't despise us for that weakness, but rather he gives us his spirit to help us, to intercede for us. It talks about that in Romans chapter 8. So Jesus isn't condemning repetition in prayer necessarily, long prayer necessarily, or prayer that might not come out quite as eloquently as you would hope that it would. Jesus isn't condemning any of these. What's the reason that Jesus condemns this particular long, repetitious, meaningless-sounding prayer, babble-sounding prayer? The answer is verse 7 in why they're praying this way. The answer is all about why they're praying this way. Just like last week, the issue wasn't exactly praying in public, but why they pray in public and don't pray in private. So why are they praying this way? Verse 7 gives us the answer. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. They pray this way in order to be heard. They think there's something about this way of prayer by repeating themselves over and over, that will get God's attention. That somehow that will impress God by their long spiritual sounding but nevertheless meaningless prayers, such that it will grab his attention, such that by those long repetitious prayers they will be heard. They're trying to get God's attention. Last week we saw people who prayed to impress other people around them. This week we see people who are praying because they think that a certain way of praying will impress God. Which one's worse? I don't know. Verse 8 tells us why this is the fundamentally wrong. Well, first of all, Jesus says, don't be like them. Don't pray like that. Verse 8 tells us why you don't need to pray like that. It tells us why you don't need to pray and approach God in such a way that you feel that you need to get his attention and impress him such that he will then be impressed by your prayer and respond to your prayer. He tells us why. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The reason you don't need to get God's attention is because if you're God's child, you already always have his undivided attention. And if you pray in such a way as to get God's attention, what it probably means is you don't know him as Father. So we're going to look at three things that we see in this prayer. We're going to do the Lord's Prayer all in one night. Some of you might be wondering why we're not doing it in 3 months or so, but that's for people more capable than I to do. We're going to look at three things about this prayer. First, that the orientation of this prayer. Second, the devotion in this prayer. And third, the dependence in this prayer. First, this prayer orients the prayer. Second, it expresses the devotion of the prayer. The prayer. Is that right? the one praying. That's better. Third, it expresses the dependence of the one praying. So first, the orientation. It was, Jesus tells us to address God as our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. This was unheard of in Jesus' day. In our day, it might be all too common to address God in a familiar, all too familiar, presumptuous way. But in Jesus' day, it was just the opposite, that it was unheard of. It was radical to even think about approaching God in such familiar terms, such that even in the liturgy in the early church, there was a prayer that prayed, let us dare to approach God as Father. It was a radical thing to think of God in this way, because it was the highest privilege that God in heaven, the exalted one, would allow us to call him Father. It's the highest privilege. He is our Father in heaven. And that means, if he's our Father in heaven, that means he's our perfect Father. He's our perfect Heavenly Father. I'm not a perfect father. And there are many times when I fail in being a father, when I don't pay enough attention to my daughter? But God is not just any father. He's our Father in heaven. He's a perfect heavenly Father. And you can be sure that he is never distracted. He is never looks away. He's never divided in his attention towards his people, but he always gives them his full and constant attention and care. And so if you are God's child, you already have his ear. He's already listening. He's already watching. He already knows. He knows what you need even before you do, even better than you do. He's no absent, distant, or disengaged father. Not only is he not always listening, but he always knows what you need. And when Jesus says he already knows what you need, Jesus isn't intending to discourage us to go to him and ask anyway, but rather he's intending to encourage us to ask him because we have confidence that he will answer our prayer. Not only that he'll answer it, but that he'll answer it in the right way. Because he knows what we need even better than we do. When it calls God our Father in heaven, what it's doing is it's bringing together two significant aspects of God in a totally unique way. That God is our Father means that he's near to us. That God is in heaven means that he's exalted above us. And theologians call that God being exalted, they call that the transcendence of God, that he is almighty, all-powerful, all-wise, far above us, different from the creation and not part of it. He's transcendent. He's exalted. That God is Father, though, means that he's what theologians call immanent, that he's near to us, that he's close to us, that he cares about us. And Christianity brings these two aspects of God together in a totally unique way. Because in every other religious perspective, you have either a God who's exalted but not near, or you have a God who's very near but not exalted. You have a God that's far above and powerful but distant, or you have a God that's so close to the creation that really he's just a part of it. And what's the problem with those? See, if you have just one of those things, you have no hope in the idea of God at all. No hope at all. And only if you have both of those things brought together in an uncompromising way does the whole notion of God give you any hope at all. Does it give you any help at all? Does it gives you any confidence at all? And here's the reason. If God is exalted, it means he's powerful. He's able to help you. But if he's only exalted, he doesn't care about you. And what good is somebody who's able to help you but doesn't care about you? If God is near to us, so near to us that he's just really sort of one with the creation but not above us, not exalted in any way, then what that means is God is he's near to us. He cares. He cares. But if he's not exalted in any way, he cares about you. He might want to help you, but he is totally incapable of it because he has no power. And so what good is it if someone really wants to help you but isn't able to? It's no good. If God really, really wants to help you, but he can't help you because he's not exalted, that is of no help to you. If God is able to help you, but he doesn't care about you at all because he's not near, that is of no help to you. But only if God is both exalted and near, only if he's both infinite and intimate, does it do any good. And that's exactly what God is. He is our Father. He's near. He's intimate. He's our Father in heaven. He's exalted. And so he is able to help. He's powerful enough to help you. He knows. He's wise. He knows how to help you in the exact right way. But not just that, but he's benevolent. He cares about you. He wants to help you. And so only in the Christian God do we have all those two things brought together in a perfectly uncompromising way, such that God is our Father in heaven. That gives us great hope. That gives us great humility because he is the exalted God. But that gives us great confidence because he tells us to draw near to him as a child does to a father. It's amazing that God, the God of the universe, the God who made everything, the God who is far above it all, would invite us to draw near to him as a child to a father. That gives us great confidence that we can draw near to God. And so if God is Father, what that means, if God is our perfect Heavenly Father in heaven, means you can trust that he answers all your prayers perfectly. Even when it feels as though he's not listening, when it feels as though he's not paying attention, when it feels like he missed something, we can know that he is answering all our prayers perfectly. Elise often thinks that she needs to play more, when mom and dad know that she needs to nap more. And she can insist that she needs to play more and be miserable. Or she can listen to mom and dad and know they know better than she does. And she can take a nap and she can be happy. And it's no different with us. We often think we know better, but we have a perfect Heavenly Father who knows what you need before you ask. He knows what you need better than you. That means we can trust him and listen to him and gladly submit our lives to him. It's the same with us. So we don't pray because God is ignorant and he needs filled in. We don't pray because God is hesitant and he needs persuaded, but he is already knows and he is already eager, and he wants us to come to him in prayer, not for his benefit, but for ours. Prayer doesn't help God, but it changes us, and it orients our hearts to him, to go to him as Father, to look to him as Father, to remember that he's our perfect Heavenly Father. Augustine put it this way, that prayer calms and orients our hearts and makes our hearts more capable of receiving God's gift. God is always ready to give, but we are not always ready to receive. Martin Luther said, by praying, we instruct ourselves, not God. Prayer orients our hearts. It reminds us who God is, that he's our Heavenly Father, and encourages us to draw near to him. Psalm 121 is one of my favorite psalms, and Psalm 121 reminds us that God, he who watches over Israel, his people, never slumbers nor sleeps. He's always paying attention. He's always watching. He's always protecting. He's always there. That's a great truth. That gives us great comfort. That gives us great hope in life. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. And so as his children, we can trust that he never makes mistakes, but that he works all things for the good of his children, and he does all things out of love for his children. And that orients our hearts. One more way it orients us, it orients our hearts to view God as our Heavenly Father. The other way, you notice Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, our Father in heaven. Not my Father in heaven. And that doesn't mean there's not an individual element to prayer. But what it does is it orients our hearts to bind us to one another. Because if God is our Father, that has implication for us. It means we're brothers and sisters who share the same Heavenly Father. And it means that the concerns of your brother and sister now are your concerns. And the burdens and needs of your brother and sister are now your needs. And your needs and burdens aren't yours alone, but they're your brothers and sisters. So prayer orients us to God. It orients us to one another, reminds us that we're of the same family. So do you know God as Father? Have you learned to look to him as your perfect Heavenly Father and trust in him as such? Second, the first part of the prayer is what I think is the orientation, our Father in heaven, or the address. It orients our hearts towards God. The second part of the prayer is six petitions, two parts, three parts in each petition. The first part expresses devotion to God, devotion to God's name, devotion to God's reign, devotion to God's will. The second part of the prayer expresses dependence upon God, dependence for our material needs, for our spiritual needs, for our moral needs. At the most basic, then, the main body of the Lord's Prayer is this: I love you and I need you. Or, Lord, help me to love you and help me to realize how much I need you. I love you and I need you. That's the basic way Jesus is teaching us to pray, I think. So devotion first, devotion to God's name, devotion to God's reign, devotion to God's will. We're going to go through these as quickly as we can here. There's a lot that we could talk about in the Lord's Prayer. And let me take a minute to recommend the Westminster Longer and Shorter Catechisms that go through each part of the Lord's Prayer. If you want to look at it more in depth, it's very helpful, I think. And in fact, it's a very good devotional guide if you want help in knowing how to pray in the way that Jesus taught us. So Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, you can find it online or ask me and I'll get you a copy. So first, God's name, devotion to God's name. God's concerns, God's glory are given first priority in the prayer. That's where it starts. Devotion to God's glory, his name, his kingdom, his will. And to say hallowed, not hollow, which you may have, like me, have thought is what you were saying when you were growing up as a kid in church. In fact, interestingly enough, it's almost the exact opposite of what those two things mean, that hallowed versus hollow, that we are not, you know, thinking God's name is empty, but rather the opposite, that God's name is filled with all that he is, all his attributes, all his characteristics. That praying that God's name would be hallowed is not merely to say, you know, don't use God's name as a curse word, although it is that. It's more than that, because in ancient times, someone's name was very connected to the qualities of the one named, of that person. And so when we're asking that God's name would be hallowed, we're praying that it would be, that our understanding of God and who he is would be filled up with all that he says about himself. That we would listen to who God says he is and what God says he's like, and that we would believe that and honor God as he says he is, and not insist that God is how we think he ought to be. That's what it means to pray that God's name would be hallowed. Devotion to God's name, devotion to God's reign. Thy kingdom come is the second petition. What this asks for is that it prays and looks forward to the time when God's perfect kingdom, when God's perfect kingdom would come in all its fullness and all its glory, the day when all evil and sadness and suffering would be gone, the day when Satan's kingdom would be defeated finally and fully, the day when we will live in a perfect world, in perfect happiness under God's perfect reign, thy kingdom come. Not only that, but it's also praying that God's redemptive reign, until that time when God's kingdom comes fully and finally, that God's redemptive reign would grow, that other people would come in to know God as Father. So it's an evangelistic prayer. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're praying that God would grow his kingdom, bring more people in it. We're committing ourselves to being a part of that and serving God by sharing the gospel with those who don't know him. Praying thy kingdom come is evangelistic. It means desiring for God's kingdom to come. It means letting go of this world and not clinging to it, but longing for heaven. It's a hard prayer to pray sometimes. Years ago, I remember trying to earnestly pray that and not being able to, because really what my heart was saying to God was, God, wait for your kingdom to come until I accomplish my goals in life and get the things I want in this life. And see, what that means is I was really clinging to this world as though it was my final and true home, and it isn't. And God's people who have prayed this prayer most passionately and most honestly are people who have suffered and lost much in life, such that they know that this life isn't all there is, and they know there's something better, and they believe it so much that they really want it to come about. That's what it means to pray, "Thy kingdom come," to be devoted to God's reign. Third, to be devoted to God's will. If you pray that God's will be done, you're committing and desiring two things. First, that you actually know what that will is that you want to be done, that you know God's will. I'm convinced there's a lot of talk in contemporary Christianity. There's a lot of talk about God's will. But there's very little actually seeking out God's will as it's revealed in the scriptures. There's a lot of talk about God's will, but if you want your will to be done, you need to know it. And the way we know God's will is in the scriptures. God's will is not primarily about what I should do today, or what I should do tomorrow, or what decisions in regards to like where I should work or where I should go to school or whatever, what I should eat. But it's primarily moral, about how to obey God in this life, in this world. And we learn how to obey God in the scriptures. But you can't obey God without knowing God's will, but it's not enough to just know it. And praying this prayer is a commitment to obey God, that we would always obey and submit to God's will. Obedience is different than agreement, though. Obeying God is different than agreeing with God. There are times when God says something that you already agreed with, and you already thought was a good idea. You already were going to do it, and I'm sure God's very glad for your consent to his ideas. But when obedience is really crucial and really hard, is not when we already agree with what God says anyway, but when God says something that cuts right against our deepest desires and longings, when it goes right against what our will, when it goes right against what we want. And in that moment, that's when you see if you really obey God, or if you just happen to obey him in the times when you already agree with him. And praying, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," means instead of trying to make God bow and bend and break to my will, it means myself bowing and bending and breaking to his. Praying, "Thy will be done," is essentially committing to taking up my cross and denying myself and dying to myself, as Jesus called his disciples to do, because that's exactly what it meant for Jesus. Jesus prayed this part of the Lord's Prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Thy will be done." He asked God to take away this cup from him if possible, but "Thy will be done." It's costly, and Jesus shows us the great cost that praying this prayer does, and Jesus shows us his love for us, that he was willing to pay that cost, even when it meant everything, even when it meant suffering and enduring the wrath of God for all the sins of all his people of all time on the cross, even when it meant losing fellowship with his Father that he had always enjoyed perfect, intimate, eternal fellowship with, even when it meant being turned away from God's face and God's delight. That's how much Jesus was committed to God's will. That's how much Jesus loved us. So if we love him, we have to be committed to his will, to doing his will, even when it's costly, even when it means dying to ourself and denying our own will. So a few questions about this first section. Whose name are you concerned to make great? Whose kingdom are you living to see grow and be established? Whose will do you trust and obey? So the first part shows us devotion to God. The second part of the prayer shows us dependence upon God. First, we see dependence upon God for our material needs, for daily bread, for the things that we need. God recognizes that his people live in a physical and a material world, and they have material and physical needs. In fact, interestingly, the early church was for some reason embarrassed about this. It wasn't spiritual enough. And so they sort of spiritualized this bread as and taught that it meant the bread of God's word or the bread of Jesus' body that we take at communion. And I just thought I'd share this. John Calvin responds to that in his commentary. He says, "This thought is exceedingly absurd." The reformers were just so right to the point. It's absurd. Jesus is clearly talking about just daily bread, the things that we need in this life. Food, water, shelter, clothing, the things that we need. And it asks God to give these things to us because these, all these things are his gracious, free, generous gift that he does not owe to anybody. But you know, he gives us much more than we need. So we ought to be thankful and grateful to him. It tells us to give us our daily bread. He doesn't say, pray for your monthly bread and then forget God for the rest of the month. Pray for your daily bread because you realize your utter and constant dependence upon your Heavenly Father. Unfortunately, it sometimes seems that the more we have, the less thankful we become. And this prayer isn't that we get everything we want from God, but that we'd have enough, that we get what we need. And most of us have far more than enough, so most of us should be all the more thankful to God for his lavish, gracious generosity. The next petition, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This now moves on to our spiritual need, primarily the need of forgiveness. And he expands upon that, for if you forgive others your trespasses or your sins, this is verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Bible presents the forgiveness of sins as our central, most deepest, most crucial spiritual need. That's the way the gospel is always summarized in the New Testament. If it's summarized down to one sentence, it's forgiveness of sins. It's the forgiveness of sins is your most significant need, whether you realize it or not. And Jesus says God provides that. But it seems that Jesus says he only gives that if you've earned it by forgiving other people their sins. Jesus is not talking, though, about earning our forgiveness by forgiving others, but that we evidence the fact that we've been forgiven by forgiving others. God's forgiveness of us necessarily makes us forgiving of other people, such that if you are not forgiving towards other people, it means that you probably haven't received or understood God's forgiveness towards you. Our sins against us always feel like the biggest and worst sins in the history of the universe. But you know what really the biggest and worst sins in the history of the universe are? Is your sins against God. And when you realize that your sins against God are the big sins, and how big they are, and how great they are, and how much it cost God to forgive you for those sins, you realize that in comparison, all other sins against you, no matter how hard they might be, are small in comparison, and the forgiveness you experience from God gives you power and ability to extend that similar forgiveness towards others. So God meets our spiritual need. Finally, we depend upon God for our moral need. And in this aspect of the prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some people are confused by that. Why would you need to ask God not to lead you into temptation? Because doesn't the Bible say God does not tempt us? Yes, the Bible says God cannot tempt anyone. And so it's clear that God doesn't tempt anyone, but what Jesus is probably using is a common figure of speech which emphasizes something by negating its opposite. So, you know, an example of that is in the book of Acts. Often the writer of Acts says, not a few people. And when he says, not a few people, he means a lot of people. And so when Jesus says, lead us not into temptation, the emphasis really is on Deliver us out of temptation. Lead us away from temptation. Lead us into righteousness. This prayer assumes that we will be tempted in this life. It recognizes that we live in a world filled with temptations, temptations of the devil, of the world itself, temptations that arise right out of our sinful hearts. And it assumes that we will experience temptation, but it asks that God will lead us out of it, that we would not be overwhelmed by it, that we would not be overcome by it. It recognizes that we're too weak to deal with it on our own. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. That's an old hymn. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. This prayer is a recognition that our hearts are prone to wander and that temptation is powerful, but that God delivers us from it, that God can keep us safe if we depend upon Him for our need, that we depend upon His Spirit to come into us and give us the strength to resist temptation and deliver us out of temptation, deliver us into righteousness. John Stott, in his commentary, which if you want to go more in depth into the Sermon on the Mount, I've been reading that I've been studying, and it's very good. He says that this last part of these last three parts of the prayer, you see the Trinity in them. That we depend upon God, the Creator, for our material needs, who created the world and governs it by His providence. We see in the second, we see that we depend upon God for our spiritual needs, which depends upon Jesus, the Son's sacrifice on our behalf. And we depend upon God for our moral needs, which depends upon His Spirit coming into us and empowering us to resist temptation and live unto righteousness for His sake. So Jesus is teaching us to remember every person of God, Trinity, when we pray. Let's, we prayed the Lord's Prayer earlier today, and it might be, maybe the Lord's Prayer is something that we're all very familiar with. Maybe it's something that we're tempted to just babble, as Jesus warns us not to say in a meaningless, rote, repetitious way. But this Lord's Prayer, the way Jesus teaches us to pray, is just packed with meaning. And if it wouldn't be too repetitious, I thought we could maybe pray it again all together. Let's pray the Lord's Prayer as we do so to remember what it means, to reflect on what it means. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.